You guys are quiet. Okay. So we have a luncheon fundraiser this afternoon over at the Canyon View Vineyard Wedding Chapel. Okay. They're going to have American and Asian cuisine. Emily was over at my house last night. He promised that he wasn't going to make the curry, Indian hot curry. Okay. I don't even know if he's making Thai or Indian curry, but he promised that it would be edible for you. We'll call it wimps. And if you're really, really wimpy, you can't even handle the wimpy Asian cuisine, they're going to have hamburgers and hot dogs and other kinds of stuff like that. And the suggested donation for that is $10 per person. And, of course, that's going for a fundraiser for India missionaries. Looking at the bulletin today, I want to make sure nobody gets confused. We met today at 9:30, and in the bulletin it says 9:30 a.m. to 11. That does not mean that we're having one at 11 next week. It just means it runs for an hour and a half. Jeff said he would have just said 9:30. But I don't want anybody showing up at 11 o'clock next week and saying, man, it said 11 o'clock in the bulletin. No. It ends, 11 p.m. That's going to be one long service. Yeah, I just saw that. I hadn't seen that. So, okay. So Jeff is giving me that look like, how long are you going, Steve? How long are you going? One last thing. We have the Hortons, Tim Horton. There's some carts back there if you want to sign and if you want to donate some money for the Hortons. This is your last week, your last opportunity to do that, and then they're going to just send that money off to the Horton family, Tim and his two boys. Emily just recently passed away after a battle and struggle with cancer. So any case, this card and another card is going to be in the foyer if you want to sign it or if you want to give a love offering. That's great, too. The tithe and offering boxes are in the foyer for your tithes and offerings as well. Thank you.
So I got to 11 p.m., is that what it says? Oh, wow. Okay. I couldn't do that. Paul could. He could preach all night and have people die falling out windows. So I guess if he could do that, I could bore you to death. But anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently in 2 Timothy. Hopefully we will finish 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. And let's open in a word of prayer. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to gather together, to worship you, to study your word. And we do pray that we would have ears to hear what your spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write as he wrote this last letter just before he was put to death. And Lord, we thank you for the urgency in this writing. Just the power of the Holy Spirit has taken this letter and has spoken to so many people's lives, especially those towards the end of their life. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us and build us up. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to grow in our relationship with you. And Father, we do look forward to seeing you face to face. And as the Apostle John said at the end of Revelation, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you, we thank you, and speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 6 here in a moment. But the executioner's axe is hanging over the Apostle Paul's neck at this point. Paul knew that his time on earth was coming to a quick ending. Caesar Nero was ramping up his persecution against the Christians in the Roman Empire, and the Apostle Paul was one of his prime prize prisoners. Paul was, probably the most important follower of Jesus at that time. He had taken the gospel throughout the known world, has given us at least half of the New Testament. And so this is why Paul was writing this letter with such urgency. As we've seen, Paul is passing the baton, the torch, over to his young protege, Timothy. And as we saw last week, Paul had given him his greatest charge there in chapter 4, verse 2, where he said, preach the word. You know, be ready in season and out of season. And although this greatest of apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists was about to be put to death, he knew that You can't put the gospel of Christ to death. You couldn't chain up the gospel of Christ. And so Paul now closes out this last letter as one who is crossing the finish line with great anticipation, great expectation of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, seeing Jesus in the victor's circle, so to speak. So we pick up in verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, what goes through your mind when you think about death? Do you think about the process of death? Do you think about the pain of death? The wondering of the great unknown of what happens when you take your last breath here on earth? Well, Paul had a great perspective here when he talks about dying. He didn't look at it as someone who is going to be put to death and this is the end of his life. He saw it as one last sacrificial act for Jesus. Paul saw his death as an offering presented to the Lord. So he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." The drink offering refers to the wine that would be poured out over the burnt offering or the grain offering. It was the very last portion of that particular offering to the Lord. They would pour wine over that sacrifice, over that offering to the Lord. And that's how Paul looked at his impending death. You know, this is the final phase of my life. I've lived a life of service. I've lived a life of sacrifice for the Lord. And now I'm being poured out as a drink offering. But notice the second half of verse 6. He says, "And the time of my departure is at hand." Again, another beautiful way to look at death. Because the word Paul uses for departure, it's a very descriptive word, departure. Two of its more common meanings refers to a ship pulling up its anchors and then departing for another country. It also speaks of pulling up the tent stakes because you're getting ready to move to another territory. And so that's how Paul looked at his impending death, as setting sail to the so-called celestial shores up in heaven. He looked at it as moving day, when he's going to move out of this tent, this body of flesh, and he's going to receive his resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. That's why no Christian needs to ever fear death. Now, how we die might not be so fun, but we can have complete confidence and assurance that when we take our last breath here on earth, we wake up in the presence of the Lord. We take our first breath in glory, and we see Jesus face to face. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write things like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Check out this verse. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," again talking about his body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." A few verses later there in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So he would rather be with the Lord. He was confident because he knew where he was going when he died. In Philippians 1, starting in verse 21, Paul writes these words. Again, he's sitting in a prison cell in Rome during his first imprisonment. But Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to," notice, "depart and be with Christ." You know, pull up anchors and set sail and be with Christ, which is far better. I mean, that's the right perspective to have. It's so much better. We can't imagine how glorious it's going to be when we get to heaven. And yet, we have so many fears and worries about dying. And yet, God gives us that assurance that we're with Him and He's with us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, not even death. And that's the exact same confidence we can have, just like Paul has here. No fear, just peace and confidence that the promises of God that He's given us in His living word are going to come true. And His word is faithful. His word is true. Words like this, Jesus tells us in John 14, starting in verse 1, this is for His disciples and also for you and me, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Well, that's good. believe also in me, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so do you believe those words of Jesus? He's coming for us. He's going to receive us to himself at the rapture, but also individually until the rapture. If you die before the rapture, I did a funeral yesterday for Gail Leo. Some of you remember Gail. She was just a tremendous woman of God. She was 87, and she was ready. Every time we saw her, she was always talking about the rapture. And I really hope I go up first, but at the end she knew, well, I'm still going to go up first because the dead in Christ rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But that's where her hope was. That's where her confidence was. Hopefully we can all say this at the end of our life. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, the way Paul describes his earthly life, also very descriptive here. He saw himself as a soldier who fought the good fight. In other words, he never stopped following and serving the captain of his salvation, Jesus. He never stopped fighting for the souls of lost men and women. He never stopped fighting for the truth of God's word. He never stopped fighting for the brothers and sisters in Christ. He never stopped fighting the spiritual battles that were going on all around him. And by Paul saying, I have fought the good fight, it's in the past tense. I mean, he knows his days are numbered. But Paul is saying that Jesus has now released him from service as a soldier of the kingdom of God, and now he's going to enter into eternal rest in the presence of the Lord in glory. When he says, I have finished the race, it speaks of him crossing the finish line after a long marathon. Now, that's really a good description of the Christian life. It's not a 50-yard dash and then it's over, but it's a marathon. We pace ourselves. We continue to go forward. Paul is saying, I have finished the race. I've completed the task. I've completed the will that God had for my life. Hopefully you can say the same. Now, Jesus used that same word as he was about to die on the cross. You remember he says at the very end, as he's about to give up the Holy Spirit, he says, it is finished, as he gave up his spirit. And that's the same word Paul uses here. I finished the race. It was completed. It was done. Jesus paid the price in full, as we talked about during communion. He paid the price for our sins, which was his perfect blood. But like an exhausted marathon runner who throws up his arms as he crosses the finish line, that's how Paul looked at his life. I've finished the race. You know, he was experiencing really the thrill of victory, even though Satan wanted him to experience the agony of defeat there in the prison cell in Rome. But this is a great verse to live by. A great verse that I think Paul may have wrote. It could have been one of Paul's life verses, and that is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The author says, and I personally believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but can't be adamant about it, but he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he set his eyes on the Lord. Jesus is at the finish line waiting to receive us, but he's also running the race with us. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. The third thing he mentions in verse 7 is, I have kept the faith. The word kept here means to guard. It means to protect. And he says, I'm guarding, I'm protecting the faith. I'm watching over it. The word faith here refers to the embodiment of truth that makes up the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation for us. And so one of Paul's most important missions in life was to guard, to protect the truth of God's word. He did everything possible to protect the truth of God's word, to give warning about those that would arise. Almost every letter he wrote, he warns us about false teachers, false prophets, those who would try to deceive, those who would try to manipulate, those who would try to take advantage of you, those who would try to twist the scriptures. He talks about those who would try to distort the clear teachings of God's powerful word of truth. In almost every one of his letters, he gives warnings about these very things, because there'll be wolves. They'll try to stir up problems. They'll try to bring people under bondage, either to legalism, take you back to the law and try to put you under the law, or the other extreme of licentiousness, where they abuse God's grace and they twist God's grace to mean you can live any way you want as a Christian. God doesn't care. He warned us about materialism. He warned us about extra-biblical visions and revelations. Yet Paul was faithful to always point people to Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. And that is something we must all strive to do. Keep the faith, or guard, protect God's living, powerful word. And as we saw a few verses earlier, back in verse 3 here, that's where he told us the time would come when many churchgoers would no longer endure sound doctrine, but because they have itching ears, they want their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers who heap for themselves teachers who turn their ears away from the truth and they're turned aside to fables. So again, the warnings are found throughout the New Testament. We need to guard, protect, proclaim the truth of God's word. In fact, in Jude verses 3 and 4, we read this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For, notice, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago was marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, warnings abound in Paul's letters because he kept the faith, guarded it. Now look at verse 8. Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, another beautiful picture that Paul paints for us here. Having fought the good fight, having finished the race, having kept the faith, Paul here speaks of standing at the Bema seat on that day. The Bema seat, that's the judgment seat of Christ, where we will go as Christians and give account for what we have done in the power of the Holy Spirit or in the weakness of our flesh. The Bema seat, it was the place of rewards. That was the place where the Olympic athletes would receive their prizes. You know, the Olympic athletes today, they would receive, you know, a gold medal, silver, bronze. Paul describes it like this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we, he's speaking of the church, the bride of Christ, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is the crown of righteousness that Paul expected to receive based on the rewards he expected as he served the Lord, as he lived his life as a Christian. This has nothing to do with Paul's salvation. The very moment Jesus came into Paul's life, the very moment he came into your life and my life, you were declared righteous by God. We call that being justified. It's in the past tense. You were forgiven of all of your sins. You were declared righteous by God. And Jesus has imputed to us his very own righteousness. That's what happens when Jesus comes into our hearts. We're saved completely. We're saved forever. But then there's the practical righteousness that Paul is referring to here, known as sanctification. It's a process where we're living for the Lord. Jesus is still at work in us. He's molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. And that's the crown Paul says I'm going to receive because I've loved his appearing. And I'll receive that crown at the Bema seat, the reward platform before Jesus. Now, that's when God's righteousness is perfected, is when we stand before the Lord. And then you enter into the final phase, you might say, of glorification. That's when you see Jesus face to face and you're going to be changed into his image and likeness. That's still future. I don't look around and see anybody glorified today. You're mistaken if you think you are. Positionally, yes. Practically, no. Paul says it like this. Look at this verse in Galatians 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for, so he's waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. So he's speaking there of the future righteousness, which is glorification. But here Paul's referring to the crown of righteousness that's given for our righteous deeds, things we've done in the power of the Holy Spirit, things we're not going to receive because we've done things in the wickedness of our flesh. Now, there are other crowns that will be given to us in heaven. Real quickly, you can write these down. They're not on the screen. But James 1:12 speaks of the crown of life for those who love Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 speaks of the crown of rejoicing, and that's given to those who win people to Jesus. 1 Peter 5:4 mentions the crown of glory for those who faithfully feed and tend God's flock. Also in Revelation 2:10, it mentions the crown of life, and that's for believers who have been martyred for their faith. You know, they lived for the Lord. They didn't deny him even when they were threatened with death. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul speaks of the imperishable crown for those who compete according to the rules of God's word, and therefore they're not disqualified. Here he's talking about the crown which is given to those who have loved his appearing. Now this is written in such a way that Paul, I believe, is referring to the rapture. For those who are looking forward to his appearing, his epiphania is the Greek word used for appearing here, and that's when we see him face to face. And so if you're looking forward to seeing the Lord face to face, he has a crown waiting for you as well. That's when the rapture, when the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Man, I love the thought of his appearing. I love thinking about the Lord's soon return for his bride, for you and I. It's glorious. All of us who long to see Jesus Christ our Lord and be with him forever, we have this crown of righteousness waiting for us. Now, don't get too puffed up thinking, well, my crown's going to be bigger than your crown. You know, I'm going to have more crowns than you. Not at all, because whatever crowns the Lord gives us, Revelation tells us we're going to cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus, and we're going to acknowledge he alone is worthy. It's only because of his grace and his goodness that we receive anything good from the Lord. Now, as we quickly go through the rest of this chapter here, Paul shifts gears a little bit. And, you know, he's going to remind us that there are times when brothers and sisters in Christ really do need each other. You know, we might think, well, Paul, why would Paul need anybody? I mean, he's a great apostle Paul. He talked to Jesus personally. Jesus appeared to him at times, and yet we see that Paul needed other believers. And we need help when a loved one forsakes us, as we'll see in a moment. We need help when a loved one passes away. We need help when others try to gang up on us and try to hurt us or destroy us. Notice, even the apostle Paul asks for help. Verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. So he's telling Timothy, I need you, Timothy. Timothy is about, oh, I don't know, a few hundred miles away across the Aegean Sea over in Ephesus. And he's saying, try to get here. I need you. Be diligent to come to me quickly. And then he says in verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, this is a very interesting contrast to what Paul has just been saying to us. I mean, here's Paul. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He has kept the faith. But look what happens to Demas here. Demas essentially dropped out of the race. He stopped fighting the good fight. And what did Demas do? Well, it says he ran back to the world. He loved this present world. And so he goes back to the cares of the world. He forsook Paul in Paul's hour of need because he loved this world more than others. What a sad statement. Now, Demas is mentioned three times in the Bible. The first time he's mentioned chronologically, Demas was a co-laborer with Paul, and he was working right alongside of Paul. He was a valuable asset. He was a great disciple for Paul. The second mention of Demas, Paul simply says, Demas says hi. And here's the third mention of Demas. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a sad testimony. I've heard that testimony from others. You know, oh, that Christian, they used to be so on fire for Jesus. But now they're back in the world. Now they're living for their flesh. Now they're back in a backslidden state. Well, what happened to Demas? Well, he slowly got his eyes off of Jesus. And he started looking at the world. Maybe he had fears. I mean, here's Paul being brutalized for his faith in Christ. And so maybe fear started creeping into Demas's life. I don't want to go through torture. I don't want to be in prison for my faith. And so maybe it's easier to go back to the world. Demas is a prime example of what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13, verse 22, talking about the seeds that fall in our hearts, the good soil, the bad soil, the weeds. Well, he says in Matthew 13, 22, now he who receives seed, that's the word of God, among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You know, I've always thought that Demas is a great example of why any excuse we come up with for turning our backs on the Lord or even dropping out of church are not valid. I mean, think of this. Think of Demas. In other words, people come up with all kinds of excuses why they no longer walk with Christ or why they break fellowship with other Christians. Things silly to me. Well, the church is too big, or the church is too small. The pastor's too charismatic, or the pastor's too boring. The worship's too loud. The worship's not loud enough. The worship does too many contemporary songs. They do too many hymns. It never stops. All these things of the flesh. And that's what the real problem is. It's the same problem that we've seen throughout the history of the church. And it's an ongoing problem of our deceitful hearts. The problem always starts when people get their eyes off of Jesus and they start comparing themselves to other people and they start getting a critical spirit. So we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, ask him to use us as vessels of honor for his glory for as long as he wants to use us. I mean, we need to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. In other words, if you ever start to think, well, this church needs more love, then be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then wherever you go, the love of Jesus is going with you. He'll be in you, and you'll bring the love of Christ in here. Now, I know we have a lot of loving and caring people in here. We're blessed in so many ways, but have you ever stopped and considered Demas here? I mean, what excuse did Demas have to forsake, turn his back on fellowship with Paul? To turn back to the world. Does he have a legitimate excuse? Well, the Holy Spirit's just not working here. Are you kidding me? God used Paul in miraculous ways, in Paul's life, through Paul's life. Even Paul's snot rags were taken and people had demons cast out of them. Don't tell me the Spirit wasn't working in Paul's life. That's a lame excuse, Demas. No way. Demas couldn't say, well, Paul's a lousy Bible teacher. Seriously? He was one of the greatest Bible scholars and teachers of all time. No good excuse. No reason for bailing out of fellowship and returning to the world. After all, he had the best of everything. The Spirit moving, the Word of God was living and powerful. But what did Demas not do? Well, he didn't guard his heart. He didn't guard his mind. He didn't continue to grow in his relationship with Christ. And that's something only you can work on. Only you can develop that. You know, I can't do that for you. Nobody can do that for you. You have to go to the Lord directly and say, Lord, fill me, feed me, draw me close to you. Think about this. Abraham, he's the father of faith. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we read this about Abraham, that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, Abraham was looking forward to the city of New Jerusalem. which is talked about, described for us in Revelation 21 and 22. That's what we're looking forward to. That was Abraham's desire. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But here we see that Demas got his eyes off of the eternal city of God, and he flees to Thessalonica. Now, there was a strong church in Thessalonica at one point, but then not too long later, it kind of just dissipated. And then for the last 1,500 years, Thessalonica has basically been a city of ruins. People go there and marvel at the ancient ruins instead of looking for the eternal city of God. Keep your eyes on the Lord and not the temporal things of this world. So what a sad commentary on the life of Demas. But God included this warning here so that we would be aware. Don't forsake the gathering together of the body of Christ. That's what we're told in Hebrews 10. You know, we're to encourage one another, build each other up to love and good works, stirring one another up. Verse 11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Paul tells Timothy, "Only Luke is with me." Now, this is Dr. Luke. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. He was a loyal friend. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. Now, I love that Paul tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you. He says, "For he is useful to me for ministry." Now, here's why I love this, because Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. He was his younger cousin. Mark is the one that when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey together, about halfway through that first missionary trip, Mark begins to wimp out. He gets scared, maybe. He doesn't like the way Paul and Barnabas are being treated, and so he bails out on them, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And so when Paul and Barnabas finish their first missionary journey, they come back together. They start planning their second trip together, and Barnabas is very adamant. "Hey, I want to give Mark a second chance. We're going to take Mark with us." And Paul's like, "Are you kidding me? There's no way we're taking Mark. Mark bailed on us. I don't want that guy going with us." And they had such a heated argument, they split. Paul and Barnabas, these two great apostles, break company and they go their separate ways. Paul takes Silas and goes one direction. Barnabas takes Mark here and they go a different direction. But now, many years later, here we see Mark. Mark and Demas, they're going in opposite directions, right? Demas started off good, but he's sinking fast. Mark, well, he wimped out at the beginning, but now we see that he continued to grow. This is important. I encourage you to be encouraged by this, because you may have messed up a time or two or ten, just like Mark did, and yet God isn't finished with you. God wants to continue to build you up, so don't give in. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and like Mark here, you can be useful to the Lord for ministry. You know, oftentimes our failures become our greatest teachers. And I know I've learned a lot of hard lessons the hard way through my failures, and so don't give in. Don't give up. The enemy wants to say, "Well, you're just too wimpy. God couldn't use you." But the Holy Spirit says, "No, I want to use you. I want to bless you. I want to strengthen you. So keep your eyes on the Lord." Look at verse 13. "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." You know, this is the only place Carpus is mentioned. Now, that's all we know about him is from this verse, but he was another trusted friend of the Apostle Paul. For some reason, Paul left his cloak, that would be his heavy jacket, in Troas. Again, it's east of Rome on the other side of the Aegean Sea. Now, if Paul indeed was imprisoned in the famous, infamous Mamertine prison there in Rome, as history tells us, it was a cold, damp, dark place. And that's why he's asking him to bring his cloak or his heavy jacket. But notice something else here in verse 13. Paul asks for his books, and especially the parchments. Some think he's referring to the books as his personal copies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wouldn't be written for many years later. But he wants the books. And then he wants the parchments. That's a reference to all the Old Testament scrolls that Paul had. They were leather scrolls, and kind of like the Dead Sea Scrolls, made out of leather, and they would put the scriptures on those. So each scroll was one book. So he says, man, I just want the parchments. I need my books. That's important to realize, because here's the final days of Paul's life, his final hours of imprisonment and persecution. What he wanted more than anything else was just to curl up with God's word. That's what it boils down to. I just want the word of God. I just want to spend time reading the word of God. I mean, what else could he do? What else did he need? This is the life-sustaining, life-empowering word. And that's what Paul wanted more than anything. Verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In Paul's first letter, he told Timothy that Alexander rejected the faith. Paul turned him over to Satan so he would learn not to blaspheme. Here, about 5 years later, was 2 Timothy. It looks like Alexander's gone from bad to worse. He did me much harm. Many believe that he lied about Paul at Paul's trial before Caesar Nero. He was giving bad testimony about Paul. He was instrumental in having Paul arrested. Sort of like Judas Iscariot, how he betrayed Jesus and gave false witness against Jesus. And that's what it seems like Alexander was similar in what he did with Paul. So Paul knows the Lord's going to repay him. But in the meantime, he tells Timothy, beware, Alexander, he's bad news. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. You know, in a Roman court, you were given two hearings. Paul's first defense here is when the charges would be brought up against him. They would bring witnesses to testify for him or against him. Here he says, no one stood with me. The second defense, that determined his guilt, his punishment, which would be death. So it was in Paul's first defense, his first hearing, that Caesar Nero heard all the trumped up charges against Paul. And you know, Paul would have been accused of being a dissenter. He would be accused of being an agitator against Rome. Some accused the Christians of being cannibals. If a worldly person in here today might think, well, you guys are cannibals. You're talking about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. That's what they accused Jesus of there in John chapter 6. He says, hey, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He wasn't talking cannibalism. He was talking spiritual faith and trust in the Lord, receiving him into your life by faith. But sadly, notice, no one stood up for Paul to defend him against these ridiculous charges. But, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The amazing thing was, even though everybody had forsaken Paul, he says, no, the Lord stood right there with me. Jesus was right there in Paul's darkest hour. And notice Jesus strengthened Paul. Gives us the same word for being empowered by the Holy Spirit, dunamis power. And so Jesus gave Paul dunamis power here to fully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Caesar Nero. And then it was shortly after this, that's when they think Caesar Nero went crazy, and then the persecution really got ramped up against the Christians. But even Paul even acknowledges that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, probably a reference to Nero himself. In other words, Paul had that understanding. Hey, Nero's going to put me to death, but he has no power over me. Just like Jesus says to Pilate, you have no power over me, no authority over me. Whatever power you have, God gave it to you. And that's why he was able to put Jesus to death. That's why he's able to put Paul to death, because God allowed it. Now, I would have loved to have heard what Paul said in his day of court as he was there with Jesus in his heart, empowering him to preach fully through Paul. I mean, if it was like previous times that we have recorded in the book of Acts, where Paul stood before governors and other kings like Agrippa, man, he preached the unadulterated, unwavering, unfiltered gospel of Christ without apology. And we have great examples throughout the book of Acts as Paul boldly proclaimed the life-saving, life-changing message that Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation, where Jesus alone can cleanse us of all of our sins, where Jesus paid the ultimate price in dying for us on the cross, where he alone can save lost sinners and give a person eternal life, and where Jesus alone is preparing a place for us in glory to receive us when we're done. So Paul, he was not afraid, he wasn't ashamed to stand before Nero, because Paul knew the real King of Kings, the real Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ himself, and he's right there with me during my darkest hours. You and I can have that same confidence as well. After all, Jesus tells us at the end of Matthew's gospel, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And with utmost confidence, Paul says in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, what a glorious perspective this is. Paul had that perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul had complete confidence in Jesus that he was going to be delivered from every evil work that wicked people, he says, plotted against him. They wanted to destroy Paul, but Paul knew he was indestructible. After all, Paul knew that Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, and that was Satan. So Paul knew whatever happened to him here on earth, he was already the winner, because he was already more than a conqueror through him who loved him. And so he already knew, hey, you can put me to death. All it is promotion day, moving day. I'm going up into glory to be with Jesus. So Paul didn't even fear death whatsoever. He says in verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila. We know them also as Priscilla and Aquila, that husband and wife team. And the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. As the executioner's axe is getting ready to come down upon Paul, he's thinking about other people who ministered faithfully with him, ministered to him. Prisca and Aquila, again, that was that husband and wife team that Paul discipled. They were a blessing. They held church in their homes in various places. Onesiphorus, he was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul said, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And we saw how Onesiphorus was probably put to death because of his association with Paul. So Paul's greeting his household. Notice Trophimus, Paul left in Miletus sick. Trophimus was a trusted, faithful servant, and yet even the great apostle Paul could not heal him. He had to leave him there sick. You know, don't think that if you have the gift of healing that you can go around and wield your healing power upon everybody. That's what Benny Hinn thinks he can do. It's a lie. None of us have a gift of healing. It's gifts of healing in the Greek, which means God works sovereignly in us and through us. And if he desires to heal somebody, he can. He's used me to touch people, pray for them, and I've seen them healed. Nothing to do with me. It was God. It was Jesus. And there's many times where I've prayed for people, Lord, to heal them, and he didn't. So God is sovereign. He's on the throne. And we will all be healed as his children. But the question is when. Sometimes in the here and now. But ultimately, every one of us, no matter what you're dealing with today, it'll be gone when you stand before Jesus and you receive your resurrection body. Then we will all be healed ultimately. Here, Paul also urged Timothy to come before winter. Did he make it? Nobody knows for sure. I'm sure he tried, but we don't know. Paul ends by saying, notice the end of verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word your there is in the singular. In other words, he's telling Timothy, may the Lord be with you and your spirit, Timothy. And then he says, grace be with you. There he uses the plural word for you. So he's saying, grace be with all of you, all of the bride of Christ, all of the body of Christ. That's so like Paul. He has absolutely nothing to give anybody. I mean, all of his earthly possessions have been stripped away. He didn't even have a coat. That's why he said, bring, if you can, bring my cloak. But he has nothing to offer. So what does he do? Well, he gives us the greatest gift of all, which is a reminder to receive the unmerited, unearned favor of God. The grace of God be with all of you. Because it's his grace that started that work of salvation in your life the moment you received Jesus. It's the grace of God that sustains you here and now. And it's the grace of God that's going to bring you up into glory and to enter into his presence forever and ever. So this is Paul's last letter before he was put to death. Now, we're going to take a little break from Paul's writings. We've gone straight through the New Testament to this point. But this is Paul's last letter before he dies. And then it's kind of out of order because the next one is Titus. And then you've got Philemon. And so then those end Paul's letters. But what we're going to do starting next Sunday is something I've wanted to do for a while. A couple of years ago, 2 years ago, I went through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, but it was a cram course. It was a speed reading kind of a deal where we went through it in like 8 weeks. Can't do 22 chapters well of Revelation in 8 weeks. So starting next Sunday, we're going to do more of an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. So pray about it. Invite people that want to know what's going to happen in these last days, because Revelation is really the revelation of Jesus Christ and all that he is and how he's going to return and what he's going to do to planet Earth. It's going to be glorious. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for just the amazing example we have of the Apostle Paul's life. When we think about heaven and we think about being in your presence, Lord, we know we're going to be with you for all of eternity, and how awesome it's going to be reunited with loved ones that have gone on to glory before us. And how awesome it's going to be able to hang out with these people we read about in the scriptures. Priscilla and her husband Aquila, you know, Timothy, and guys like Paul. Oh, Lord, it's going to be glorious just to be with our brothers and sisters. For the last 2,000 years, people that have put their faith and trust in you alone for their salvation. Lord, we are so thankful that you have extended such amazing grace to each one of us here. Lord, it's only by your grace that we have been saved from all of our sins. It's only because you are a God of grace and mercy and compassion that you would send Jesus to die on the cross in our place. It's only because of your grace and your perfect plan for salvation that you allowed Jesus to be beaten and tortured and nailed to the cross, shedding his blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins. And yet, Lord, the grave couldn't hold you. Death couldn't destroy you. On that third day, you conquered the grave by rising up victoriously from the dead. And because you're alive forevermore, because you are God the Son, seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but also here in our midst, Lord, it's because you are alive that you can touch people's lives and bring healing, bring encouragement, bring strength to our brothers and sisters that are here. And also, Lord, that you can bring salvation to someone who does not yet know you as their Lord and Savior. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." In other words, the Lord just wants to come into your life and give you eternal life, wash all your sins away. But you have to receive him. He won't kick the door down. He won't force himself upon you. A God of love comes gently. He comes with authority, but he comes in grace and mercy, and you must receive him and open that door so you can become a new creation in Christ. The old things will be passed away, and behold, all things will become new. So I want to lead you in a simple prayer. If you want to have that confidence, that assurance that when you die, you're going to wake up in the presence of Jesus and you're going to live with Him forever and ever, then I encourage you right now to receive Jesus Christ into your life by faith. Here's a simple way to do it. You can pray this prayer in your heart with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, just talk to the Lord. He hears you. He knows you. And He desires to save you right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die on that cross in my place, to pay the price that I could never pay through the shedding of Your blood, Jesus. I thank You that You love me so much, that You're alive, risen from the dead, and You're here right now knocking on the door of my heart. So I open that door to You, and I invite You to come into my life. Sit upon the throne of my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior from this day forward. And I thank You, Jesus, for loving me so much. Thank You, Lord, for dying for me. Thank You, Lord, for rising from the dead for me. And I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen me, fill me with Your Spirit so I can live a life that pleases You from this day forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.